Let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel. We've made it all the way to chapter 4, verse 12. We are going to look this morning at verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. I've really been enjoying 1 Samuel thus far, and it's been a blessing to me. I pray it's been a blessing to you. As we look at this text this morning, I want you to have this title, the title of my message, in the back of your mind. It is called The Day Judgment Came. The Day Judgment Came. Now, the world is familiar with the concept of Judgment Day. It is not unique to Christianity, but virtually the entire world has some vision of what is called an apocalypse. They see a coming doom. Whether you're an evolutionist, and you think the world's going to heat up through global warming until the ice cap melts, floods us, then steams us, then roasts us, you still, in your logic, must conclude the earth is not forever. The Christian believes that the Lord will return and judge the earth. He will rule and reign over His creation as He had intended to do all along. Even the pagan has a view of the end of the world. And we have movie titles and book titles that do not appear to Christian audiences, but secular audiences that refer to the end of the world, or Judgment Day. So here in our text, we have an Old Testament illustration of Judgment Day, and it's very similar to the coming Judgment Day because it was enacted by the same God in both judgments. And since our God does not change, He's immutable, He doesn't evolve, when God enacts judgment, it's usually the same. It's measured, it's the right time, it's the right amount, and it's administered the right way, and it's administered according to His promise. When we see this judgment upon the house of Eli, I want us to just slowly go through and look at the events in verses 12 through 22 and kind of deal with them. And then at the end, I want us to see how we can see these same principles at work today. Let's begin reading in verse 12. "And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, What meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army and fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel fled before the Philistines. And there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings of the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, I want to confess, I really did not know how to approach this text. I knew that I could not include it with chapter 5 in our study because there's way too much there to deal with. They put the ark of God in a pagan temple and the pagan god falls down. I'm excited about tonight's message already. But all of God's Word is given by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. So what we need to understand and deal with is the passage before us is applicable to every one because the Word of God is quick, it's living, it's a powerful book. It never goes out of date. I love it when a preacher says he has a relevant message. If he has a Bible message, it is relevant. So when we look at this text, what do we need to glean from it? What do we need to learn about Eli falling over dead and about a boy being born whose name is God's glory's gone? How would you like to have that name? Do you think he got picked on in school? I assure you he did. That was a horrible name to name your child. So what can we take away from this text? I think the first thing we should look at is verses 12 through 15. We should see the concern of the priest. The concern of the priest. Let's look at these four verses again. "And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head." Now having his clothes torn and earth upon his head is a sign of mourning. It's a public show, not mourning in the AM, but mourning and sadness. This is a sign that something bad has happened and he is in distress. They would tear their garments to show how serious they were. Because unlike you and I, they all had one pair of clothes. And if you ripped your only pair of clothes, you were in a bad situation. For someone to take their only pair of clothes and to rip it drastically, people would say, "Your garment's torn. What happened?" And he wouldn't say, "Oh, I hung it on a fence post." He would say, "Israel has been overran by the Philistines." And then he would have earth on his head. People would look at him and say, "You got dirt on your head. Why don't you go take a shower? Why don't you go clean up?" And he'll say, "I got bigger problems than having dirt on my head. The ark of God has been taken, and Israel has fled before the Philistines." These were public examples to people so that anyone that looked at him could tell instantly, this guy is in distress. Notice that he's fled from the army. This is a soldier running with his garments torn and dirt upon his head. Look at the next verse, verse 13. "And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon the seat by the wayside, watching with his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, the city cried out." Notice that Eli is not in bed. He's not eating breakfast. He doesn't have his feet propped up. Eli is sitting up at the entrance to the tabernacle, awaiting a word from the battle lines. He's anxious. It says his heart trembles for the ark of God. You know why? Because Israel lost yesterday in battle, and so they decided they would send to Shiloh and bring the ark out because if they had an ark, they would win. And we saw that that was a rebuke of religious relics. God said, just because you have me in a box does not mean that you have me. And so the old 98-year-old priest is concerned because the ark of God is not where it belongs, and the people are wicked. So he's concerned, and he's waiting, and he's setting up, and he's anxiously awaiting a messenger. That's what Eli's doing. Now, notice when the messenger arrives, verse 14. "And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, and said, 'What meanest this tumult?' And the man came in hastily and told Eli." Here's Eli, he can't see. He can barely hear. He can't get around. You know how people who are 98 years old are? No, you don't. You say, Brother Harold, I know someone that's 98. Do you know someone that's 98 and takes no medication? Do you know someone that's 98 and never been to the hospital? Huh? Eli was that man. He was not taking any heart medicine. He was not taking Lipitor or Crestol. He was not taking blood thinners. He didn't have high cholesterol. He hadn't had a hip replacement. This is an old man without the help of modern medical technology. He can't hear well. He can't see at all. He's about shot. But he's sitting up waiting news, and the news he's hearing is crying of the city. People began to weep and wail. Why? Because on that day, 30,000 Israelites fell dead. Now what do we know about people dying in combat? For every person that dies in combat, oftentimes there is someone else who either temporarily or long term is what we call missing in action. The city of Shiloh is weeping and wailing because if 30,000 are dead, most likely men in that city have died. The reason that city is weeping and wailing is because there are soldiers in that city who have been unaccounted for. But even greater than that, there are the news going around the city that the Ark of God, the only thing that made Shiloh popular, was the Ark of God, and it's gone. And Eli is saying, what is it? What is it? Picture a blind man. What is it? What is it? Give me the news. What's everybody hollering for? This is the concern of the priest. Verse 15, now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were dim that he could not see. A blind man sitting up at the temple gate waiting for news. What's his concern? I say this would be a safe short list. He's concerned for his boys, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They took the Ark of God with other priests and carried it into battle. He's concerned for his nation because they're fighting their greatest enemy of the time, the Philistines. The Philistines will continue to be a great enemy of Israel until David brings them victory. He's concerned most of all for the Ark of God. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. The commentators all disagree and contradict as to whether Eli allowed the Ark of God to be taken, or whether they snuck it out, whether he was okay with it, whether he got voted down by other priests. Because you and I have read the end of the story. We know the ark gets captured, so it's really easy for us to go, hey, Eli, that was stupid. Why'd you let them take the ark? It's real easy for you and I to say, Hophni and Phinehas, y'all are idiots. You took the Ark of God and got it captured. You died because of it. But here's what you need to understand. It's not whether he consented to the ark being taken. All that matters is it was taken under his watch. Even if they stole the Ark of God out from underneath him, as high priest, he's still responsible. But I have another reason, I think, that goes right along with his great concern for the Ark of God, that he's sitting up and taking notice. There's this reason of the prophecy. You remember in chapter 2, a man of God came and prophesied that the priesthood would be taken from his family. You remember the first time God spoke to Samuel that night when he called his name three times. Then he says, what? He says, Eli's no longer going to be the priest. And what did Eli want to know? First thing, Samuel, tell me everything God told you and don't hold back one word. And Samuel told him the whole story. Now listen. In that, it said, both of your sons are going to die in one day and an enemy's going to take your place. What does it mean to have an enemy take your place? It means somebody else is going to be in control of the ark other than you. Now why is Eli concerned in setting up? I'll tell you why. Because everything that God had prophesied is probably taking place in that valley just outside of Shiloh. He's heard God's word. He knows what God said. He knows God does what He says. Everything God has spoken has probably happened. and he knows it. It's a concern of the priest. That brings us to the middle portion of our text. The consummation of the prophecy. Remember when God said, I'm going to do all this quickly. When I make a beginning, I'm going to make an end. You know what that means? When I start it, it ain't going to be long and I'm going to finish it. Look at verses 16 through 18 with me. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? So the man identifies himself to blind Eli. He says, I'm a soldier and I'm a deserter. And Eli says, well, what happened? Verse 18, the messenger answered and said, Israel fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. The news that Eli was suspecting, the news that Eli knew was coming, he got it, and he got it all at one time. And look what happened. God said there's not going to be an old man in the house of Eli. Well, he's 98. At least he was up until that point. Look at verse 18 with me. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. You know what's being described there? When he heard the ark of God had been captured, he fainted. He passed out backwards. And since he was a big guy, since he was old and feeble, when he fell off the back of that seat by the temple gate, he hit his head on the rock and his neck broke, and he died just as soon as he received the news. You say, well, that's awful. Swift judgment of God. Shouldn't you, God have given him a chance to repent? God already did. And God told him that no repentance would change God's mind on this judgment. If you feel sorry for a 98-year-old unrepentant sinner, you've really misunderstood how long 98 years is. God shared with him that he was going to complete everything that he had prophesied would happen, and it was all told him, and then he died. Now, let's go back and examine some of the things that was told him. I'm not going to read all the prophecies, but go back in chapter 2 and look with me at verses 31 through 34, and let's see that what was prophesied here, most of it came true between the battle there and the same day that he died. All this takes place in one day. Verse 31 of chapter 2. This is the prophet of God speaking, what God told him to. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. That's a prophecy that he's going to lose his strength, and he's going to lose the generations below him, and there's not going to be anybody live to see old age. Verse 32, and thou shalt see an enemy in thy habitation. In all the wealth which God shall give Israel, there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. Before Israel is made rich by God, the full family of Eli will be removed. Israel's greatest king is who? Richest king is who? Solomon. Before, when Solomon entered the throne, the first thing he did was remove the lineage of Eli and install the lineage of Eleazar back into the priesthood. All of that is yet future. But if you look at the first part of that, an enemy shall have thine habitation. The ark of God is no longer going to be in the possession of Israel while you're the high priest. Verse 33. And a man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be consumed, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. God says the only people I'm going to allow to live in your family are going to be a reminder to everyone else of how wicked you were. He had a grandson named Ichabod. Why did he have a grandson named Ichabod? So that someone from the lineage of Eli would be alive to remind everyone of how wicked Eli's sons were. That happened that day. A boy was born named Ichabod. Could you orchestrate all this happening in one day? Verse 34, "And this shall be a sign unto thee. It shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them." That was a sign to Eli, and Eli heard the sign. What if the man would have ran up and said, "The ark of God has been captured"? Then Eli would have fell over dead. But instead he says, "Both your boys are dead, and the ark of God was captured." Why did he put it in that order? Because that was going to be the sign that God was passing judgment on him. It's interesting, isn't it? Now God speaks to young Samuel, just a boy, probably 12. God gives him a message. I love it how God deals with young boys. We tend to think when young men preach that they ought to preach light and shallow and short. But when God deals with young men, He gives them big tasks. He gives them big messages. He sends them in tight spots. And He gets them through it every time. Think about David taking care of his father's sheep and killing the lion and the bear with his slingshot before he kills a giant. Think about Samuel getting his first word from God, and what is it? Well, you find it in chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. This is what God tells Samuel, and this is what Samuel knows he has to tell Eli. "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel that will both, with both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle." He said, "I'm going to do something that's going to make Israel wish they'd never heard it." Well, what could that possibly be? How about taking the Ark of God away? The Ark of God represented the presence of God. When they say the glory is gone, they mean the presence of God is gone. He said, "I'm going to make it appear as though I'm not there." Verse 12, "In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end." It was awful swift. They went to battle that morning. Hophni died and Phinehas died and the ark was captured. And before sundown, Eli was dead. And before the day was over, his daughter-in-law was dead. And he had a son named "The Glory of God's Gone." All in one day. And God wasn't up there at the wheels of the earth working hard to orchestrate it. He just simply decreed it. And it was so. The next verse. Verse 13. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." He's saying there's no possible way for you to repent and be right with me again. They have went past the grace date with God. Eli knows this. Eli knows this prophecy well. He's heard it from an unknown prophet. He's heard it from Samuel. And both times he's agreed that God was right. He knows this is coming. He sees it coming. He's concerned about it. And all in the twinkling of an eye, it happens. I want to share with you why this is so important. This is the consummation of a prophecy. God laid out the details of what He was going to do, and He said, "I'm going to do it all in one day." Eli knows that all of this is going to hit one day. He's a ticking time bomb. I've got one bad day in front of me. Every morning he gets up to eat breakfast. Today could be that day. And the ark is stolen, the boys are dead, and I die. And someone is left to remind the world of how we have not rightly handled the work of God. Every day. Now let me tell you a story that illustrates the difference between what Eli's doing and being cautious. Yesterday, I went up in the mountains and went fishing up on the Mulberry. Mulberry River up by Turner Bend, way up there. And I went by myself. And I drove down a logging road and I parked and I walked about probably 3/4 of a mile down the side of this hill to get to the creek where I wade fished by myself for 3 or 4 hours. And I knew when I left the house, you know what? I could run off the road up here and get stuck. I could back off in a ditch. I won't have cell signal. I don't have friends up here. I don't know any. I'd have to walk a long ways to get out of here. Something bad could happen. On that hillside, there is a lot of rocks and a lot of rattlesnakes. And in the summertime, the vegetation's thick, and I'm wearing shorts because I'm going wading. All through there, I'm watching for what? Rattlesnakes. What are you laughing at? You ever been bit? You want to be? You'd done what I did. You'd have looked. And I'm walking down these hills by myself with no cell signal, thinking about rattlesnakes. And I get to the water and I'm like, oh, rattlesnakes are not water snakes. And I think about cottonmouths that love the creek. And so as I wade the creek, I'm looking in all the piles of brush and grass for cottonmouths. And I'm thinking of all the things that could happen to me out here by myself. And as I get out of the creek and I'm walking past a little waterfall there where the water broke, and I'm going to go down to the next hole, I step on a rock with my left foot. Rock was big, big as top of this pulpit, but it wasn't sitting very hard. When I put my foot on it, the rock rolled over, and before I knew what happened, I was face first on the rocks. Bent my reel all up, hit my arm, hit my knee, hit my stomach. And I laid there for a minute, and I said, I fell face first and my back hurts. That's a hard fall. And I moved my fingers and I moved this finger and I moved this foot and I moved the other foot and I moved my elbow. And I said, I don't think I broke anything. You see, in spite of how cautious I was, watching for snakes, watching for bears, hog sign, you would not believe the hogs in there. I had visions of an old sow coming out of the brush, hooking me. I never had a trouble with a hog. I never had trouble with a bear. I never had trouble with snakes. What got me was the unseen, the unprepared, the loose rock that caused me to fall. Bent my reel all up. You see, that's not the consummation of prophecy. That's just a catastrophe. And they come unexpected. And they come unannounced. And they come in spite of our best efforts to not allow them to happen. But what fell upon Eli was God saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And all of them just lined up, lined up, lined up, lined up. Even after he was dead, they kept lining up and lining up all the way to Solomon. God did everything he said, and when he began it, he made a quick work of it. And Eli, every day of his life, knew that this day was coming and that all of it was going to happen. And look, it happened just as according to the promise. The prophecy. Title of the message is, The Day Judgment Came. Let's look at our third passage in this text. Verses 19 through 22. Notice the continual picture. The continual picture. Verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings of the ark of God was taken, and after that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself in travail, for her pains came upon her. When did God begin planning this particular day? Round numbers, 9 months ago. Isn't 9 months the gestation period of a child? 9 months ago, God saw to it that Phinehas' wife became pregnant so that she would bear a child on this day. 9 months ago, God saw to it that she wouldn't bear a little girl, but that she would bear a son. Because a son would have been heir to the throne of his father and grandfather. Not necessarily the throne, but the priesthood. They viewed it as a throne in this day. This would have been the heir to Eli. God said, I want that boy in the womb now. Because about 9 months from now, it said she was near to be due. About 9 months later, the Philistines are going to rout the Israelites. And I'm going to kill that boy's father. I'm going to kill that boy's uncle. And I'm going to kill that boy's grandfather. And I'm going to kill that boy's mother. But before she dies, she's going to give him a name. Look at verse 20. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. And she answered not, neither did she regard it. See, having a son was a great success. You had a boy. Women couldn't inherit the land. Women couldn't redeem the land. The land was passed to the male descendants. And of the children of Levi, the priests were the ones who did the work and received the pay of the Lord. They said, don't worry. You've got a son that's going to take over all of Hophni's, all of Phinehas's, all of Eli's stuff. We now have a son here that can carry on the family name and the estate. Instead of rejoicing that someone would be there to redeem their portion of God's inheritance, she says she didn't answer or regard it. You know what that means? She did not care that she had a son. You say, well, preacher, why didn't she care that she had a son? There was a greater mourning that overshadowed the joy of childbirth. It was the ark of God being captured. It was her husband dying, her brother-in-law dying, her father-in-law dying. Look at verse 21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Verse 22 is the reiteration of the real reason why he's named Ichabod. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Let's deal with this for a moment. She names the child Ichabod. We've been saying Ichabod means where is the glory? As if the glory is around, but it cannot be seen. Or it means no glory, the absence of glory. Now, the glory being gone, glory in the Old Testament is always referring to the presence of God. When God descended on Mount Sinai and gave Moses the law, it said the mountain was consumed with the glory of God. When Moses came back from talking with God, his face shone so bright that they had to put a covering over his face because he was scaring people because he had seen the glory of God. And when Moses asked God, show me more of your glory, he's saying to God, give me more of your presence. I want more of you. And what this lady is saying is God's presence is gone from Israel. Now in some aspects this is true, and in some aspects this is not true. The glory of God was probably already gone from Israel, save a handful of His prophets, Samuel being one of them. By and large, the priesthood had no presence of God upon them. By and large, the people had no presence of God upon them. They were at an all-time spiritual low. Samson was their last great judge, and he died in disgrace, blind and shaven. But when the ark left, this is the symbolic dwelling place of God. This is the place the priest entered once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. When that ark was gone, that eliminated all worship of God. That's what I can't figure out about today's Jews. How in the world do they claim to worship the God they claim to worship? God's prescribed a way for him to be worshiped according to the Old Testament law, and they have no temple, and they have no ark, and they have no high priest. And they have no way of proving who the high priest is, because all the records of who was in Levi and who was in Judah and who was in Dan, all of that was destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So the Jew is incapable of worshiping God. It's almost as if God is trying to tell them, you can't worship me that way anymore. When the ark was taken, the presence of God was gone. They no longer had an ability to worship God the way God prescribed it. So this lady says, my son's going to be named Ichabod. No more glory. Why would you name your poor child Ichabod? That's worse than a boy named Sue, is it not? Huh? Ichabod! Glory's gone! Why would you do that? I'll tell you why you would do that. You would do that because the sovereign God put it in your heart to do so. Now, why would God put it in her heart to name her boy no more glory? Where is the glory? The glory's gone. However you want to translate it, why would God put it in her heart to name a baby no glory? Because God had promised in His prophecy to leave behind some seed of Eli so that everyone that looked at them would be reminded of the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas. What is that? That is a continual picture, a continual reminder to everyone of those who disobey God. This is what happens. Now, that's an explanation of the text. How does that apply to us today? You say, Brother Harold, that's a neat story. It's more than a story. It's historically accurate. It's the truth. All of these things really happened. And while these are real events, and God orchestrated them, and foretold them, and saw them happen for a reason, God is even bigger than that, because out of that orchestration of events by God's sovereignty, He's also painting a bigger picture that applies to us today. Well, what could that picture be? It's in the title of my message, The Day Judgment Came. Beginning of the message, I said that virtually everyone in the world believes there's coming an end of the earth. Most religions have figured in an end to the earth, a coming day of judgment. The ones I want to deal with are not those that believe in an Armageddon, but those that believe in a second coming. I want to talk to you for just a few moments at the close of the message about the religious world. Eli was a priest. He knew God. He knew the work of God. He knew the Word of God. And he knew God had promised to pass judgment. And he was concerned about it. The religious world is also concerned. I didn't say Christians. I said the religious world. Why do you make the distinction, Brother Harold, between Christians and the religious world? Christians look forward to that day. We call it the blessed hope when our Lord returns to rule and reign on high. But the rest of the world says, "You believe the end of the world's coming?" Every time we have a presidential election, some religious leader claims one of them to be the Antichrist. Has that not been true for the last 20-some-odd years? Do you remember the old Russian leader that had the birthmark on his forehead, similar to the one on my neck? And they said he's got a mark on his forehead. He's the Antichrist. You see, the religious world is concerned about Judgment Day because they've heard the facts. But just because they've been told clearly by a faithful preacher what's going to happen, just like Eli, they're too blind to see it for themselves. They believe in the end of the world, but they don't understand how it works. They believe in the return of God, but they can't fathom how it's happening. They can hear the cry of the city. They can see trouble in our land. And they sit over here like this. What's going on? What's going on? What's happening? Some Christian tell me what's happening. I know the end of the world's coming. I know judgment is on its way. What's happening? They're blind and cannot see that for themselves. So therefore, they just continue to do all they can do. They sit at the gate and hope for the best. That's it. The religious world is concerned about the end of the world. But there's coming a consummation of God's prophecies. Everything God has spoken about the last days is going to come to an end. It's going to come to a head. I'm not a post-millennialist. I don't believe the world's going to get better and better and better and better until God says, "You know what, Jesus? We ought to just go down there because it's as good down there as it is up here." I'm mocking postmillennialism just a bit. And I don't care about that. I believe the world's going to get worse and worse. And I believe history's dictating that. I believe false teachers have waxed worse and worse. There are more versions and perversions of Christianity today than there ever has been. I don't know when the end's going to come, but I know it's coming, and I know that when God returns, He will finish the end of the earth quickly. God says He must do it quickly, because if it endured, even the very elect would not be able to take it. Some say, or some passages of the Bible say, that the Lord's return will be as a thief in the night, that no one will know that it's happening. Other passages in the Bible say to be looking forward to that day and to recognize that day and be ready for that day. The reason that some see it as a thief in the night is because they're concerned about it, but they're blind like Eli and can't see it happening. They're the religious world. They're not ready for it. They're scared of it. Why? Because on that day, God's not coming to redeem them unto Himself. He's coming to pass judgment on them, and they know it. They know it. They know God's angry with them. They know they're not saved. They know they're not in right standing with God. They're afraid of God. They're concerned about the end of the world. They can't figure out how to be right with God. You see that clearly in chapter 5. The Philistines have the ark. Hey, you don't have to come back tonight. I'll give you the rundown real quick. The Philistines capture the ark. They stick it in their temple. Their god falls over twice, and the second time breaks his head and his hands off. Then they pull him out of their temple, and everybody in their town breaks out with tumors. And all the men start dying. So they send the ark of God to another Philistine town. And everybody in that town breaks out in tumors and starts dying. So they send it to a third Philistine town. And everybody in that town starts breaking out and dying. They know there's a God in Israel. They know this is His judgment. They don't want to be right with Him. They just want to know how to get rid of Him. You look in the book of Revelation and you find that people see God pouring out His wrath upon the world, and they cry out to the mountains to cover them in rocks and hide them from God. They don't want to go to God for repentance and faith. They want to run from God. That's always been mankind's problem. He's never approached God on his own. He's always ran from God. Exhibit A, Adam and Eve in the garden, not rushing out to meet God, but making God call out to them, "Adam, where art thou?" And he said, "I'm over here. What are you doing over there? I was hiding. Why are you hiding? I'm naked. Who told you you were naked?" God gets down to the point real quick. That brings us to our last thought, the continual picture. The religious world is concerned about the return of Christ because of the completion of God's prophecies will be quick. And God has a continual picture in mind for the end of the world. Just as God had this young boy named Ichabod so that everyone in the next generations would clearly see that the glory of God departed under Eli, God is going to cast every person that is not in Christ into hell for one of many reasons. Number one, they're worthy of it. Number two, God's justice won't permit it any other way. And for this reason, that forever God would have someone to testify of the wickedness of mankind. There would be a place where the glory of God is not. Let me read you a passage. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. I'll read it. It says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Hell is described as a place of temporary destruction. Now, that's the Catholic idea of purgatory. Hell is described as a place of eternal destruction, where the smoke and the worm never stop. And the Jehovah's Witnesses come out and say, God would never send anyone to a place where it was eternal punishment. And all I'll say, Mr. Jehovah's Witness, is find me a Bible verse that says what you said. Because I got a ton of them that say this place is everlasting. Hell's everlasting. Well, why do we need an everlasting hell? Because we have an everlasting heaven. And those in heaven are there, according to Ephesians 2, to be the trophies of God's grace, to reflect the grace of God in the ages to come. He might show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us who believe. And on the other end of the spectrum, there is an eternal hell. And in an eternal hell, it is there as a continual picture of those who lived in rebellion for God. It was designed for Satan and his angels. And Satan came to the earth and deceived many humans. So God has a trophy case in heaven. And God has a bunch of cellar dwellers in hell. And both of them are what? Testimonies that God would do what He said He would do the day judgment came. Folks, I want to ask you a question. If judgment day came, where would you be? Where would you be? Well, brother, hell, I don't like to talk about judgment. Why not? Is your God not going to come back and redeem His people for Himself? Why wouldn't you want to talk about that? I don't like to talk about the 7 years of tribulation. I don't like to talk about all the wrath on the earth. Why not? Is your team not winning? Are you not on the Lord's side? Well, yeah, but that's kind of scary. It's scary because you're as blind as Eli. You hear the cries of the world. You know it's getting close. And you know you're not ready. But for God's people, the return of the Lord is not scary. God's people say what John said at the end of his revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm telling you, you know the Lord's coming. You know much of what God's promised to do on His return. You can quit playing games with yourself. You can quit kidding yourself. If you'll get honest and answer the question, are you ready for the return of the Lord? Are you ready? Because there's going to come a day when judgment comes. We're 2,000 years closer to it than Paul. And Paul looked forward to that day. We're 2,000 years closer to it than John. And John longed for that day. Christian, if you love God and His Spirit dwells within you, the greatest day on your calendar is not the day of judgment when God comes and gives you what you deserve. It's the day God comes and gets you and gives you what Christ deserves. That's the Christian's day.